Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
David, our little ritual.
Yeah, I'm sorry about this electronic tagging. It has the advantage for the taxpayer that it's a lot more cost-effective than prison, but for the end user, it has the downside of being self-catering.
Thank you so much, David. It's so good to be encouraged at the beginning of one's talk. There's no one quite like David. Right. Oh dear. Good friends. Well, we shan't pray again. We've prayed and we've read, so we'll launch straight out. Now, our passage for this morning is that first 12 verses of chapter 4, which Stephen has just read to us. And the title that I've put down there, I think, is Non-Negotiable Christian Ethics. We might say possibly God's will is that we be sanctified. That's another possible title for it, because that's how Paul puts it there in verse 3. You know what instruction, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Just by the by, I hadn't really planned to say this, but just notice that phrase, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. When people ask questions about the will of God for my life, what is the will of God for my life? Usually what they mean is, should I live in Penzance or Inverness? Should I be a missionary or a merchant banker? Should I marry Miss B or Miss D, if indeed either of those lovely girls should have mercy upon me? questions of that sort are generally in our mind. But Paul looks at it rather differently. What is the will of God for your life or my life? Well, he tells us here it is our sanctification. Now, sanctification means living an increasingly godly and holy life. And in verses 1 to 12 here, Paul is going to deal with three areas of the life of Christians which need constant attention. First, sanctification in terms of abstaining from sexual immorality. Second, sanctification by showing brotherly love to fellow Christians. And third, sanctification by living a quiet and industrious life. And friends, if you don't want to submit to Paul's teaching in those three areas of life, I guess the time to leave this hall is now. Nobody leaving? Good. Well, I take that as a good sign. You're all keen to learn increasing godliness in these three crucial areas of life. The truth is, we all of us need to keep on learning, don't we, in these things. Any person who thinks that he's fully sorted out in all these areas is not wise. We live in a dangerous world, and the biggest dangers are the ones that grow in our own hearts. Now, when we read in verse 3 that the will of God is our sanctification, I wonder if that makes your heart sink just a little bit, or does it perhaps encourage you? My earliest encounters in life with what I thought was holiness were not very happy ones. I didn't exactly get brought up in a Christian home, but my parents used to take me and my young sister to church in Radlett in Hertfordshire, where we were brought up. There's a typical Anglican parish church there in Radlett, some of you may know it. Middle of the road sort of church it was when I was a young child. And my parents and my sister and I used to sit in about the third row. Do you know, in Anglican churches, you always fill up from the back, don't you? And we would sit in about the third row with the front two rows empty. But the advantage for me as a little boy was that I could look up and I could see the stained glass windows at the east end of the church behind where the vicar stood. And those stained glass windows, I think, pictured a figure of the exalted, ascended Lord Jesus in the centre. But then he was flanked by a number of other depictions. I think there was John the Baptist, the prophet Isaiah on one side, and the apostles Peter and Paul on the other. But what I noticed about these great stained glass figures was how desiccated their faces appeared to be above their big bushy beards. They were rather like prunes. They didn't seem to have a red corpuscle in their whole bodies. They looked a bit like ancient professors who had just crawled out of a musty library. And there was I, aged about 10, wearing flannel shorts. And I thought to myself, is that what holiness does to you? Do you have to have a face like a chamois leather and a beard down to your belly button in order to be holy? Have these men ever laughed? Have these men ever eaten jam, roly-poly and custard? That was my question. Now, of course, I was very wrong. Through those gloomy thoughts, the enemy, I guess, was training me to think of holiness as something which robs people of true life and joy. Now, the truth is that sin is the thing that robs us of true life and joy. Bible holiness is nothing less than growing to be more and more like God himself, and no one is more full of joy than the Lord God. But, of course, growing in holiness, as Paul is about to teach us here in 1 Thessalonians, involves self-discipline. To grow in sexual chastity and self-control is lovely and liberating, but it involves saying no again and again to sexual immorality, and that can be very demanding. And to grow in brotherly love for our fellow Christians, that brings great joys, but it involves saying no to self-centered behaviour. And to grow in living quietly and industriously, that is a great gain, but it involves saying no to slobbish and yobbish behaviour. So growth in holiness is never going to come without cost, but the consequences are great blessing and joy to the individual concerned and to the whole fellowship. Now, important question, why does Paul put this section of teaching at this point in his letter to the Thessalonians? Did you notice the very first word there in verse 1, finally? Seems rather strange, doesn't it? He's only really halfway through his letter, and he says, finally. Now, I think the reason is this. The first three chapters, which we were looking at yesterday, they have a very different feel about them from these last two. In the first three chapters, Paul is dealing with a considerable head of steam which has built up inside himself. And you remember, it was all to do with the fact that he didn't know if these Thessalonian Christians were still believing, because his initial church planting mission had been very brief, just a few weeks, and then he'd been torn away from them, as he puts it in chapter 2, verse 17. He would gladly have stayed on for months so as to establish the church properly and give these young Christians plenty of instruction. And then, no doubt, he and Silas and Timothy would have moved on, confident that the young Christians were mature enough, as it were, to be left on their own. But he'd been forced to leave the town under duress, and he was in a state of suspense. He was on tenterhooks until he was able to send Timothy back and then to have Timothy return with the good news that all was well, that the church had not fallen to pieces in its infancy, which is what Paul feared might have happened. So it's only when we get to chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, that Paul's head of steam about the church is finally given some relief, because in those verses he says Timothy has returned and he's brought the good news that the church is going on well and has not gone belly up. So in the final part of chapter 3, it's as though Paul mops his brow with relief and thankfulness to God, and his blood pressure begins to return to a more normal level. And you get the feeling that he pauses at the end of chapter 3 before he begins chapter 4. There are these moments in Paul's letter where you feel that he must have stopped and poured himself a cup of coffee and sharpened his goose quill pen and chewed the end of it and made a fresh pot of ink so as to get ready for the next little bit. The last three verses of chapter 3 are expressed in the form of a prayer, And then having prayed, he picks up his pen again and he continues. Now in Paul's mind, chapters 1, 2 and 3 are all about these baby Christians and whether they're continuing, whether they're okay. And once he has satisfied himself that they are, he picks up his pen in a more serene state of mind and he begins to think ethical instructions. That's the way Paul's letters often go, with the ethical instructions coming towards the end. So when he says, finally then, brothers, he means, my big burden is now off my shoulders, so let me round off my letter with a closing section of varied ethical instructions, which you young Christians need. It's all part of growing as a Christian. Now, before we grapple with sexual self-control and these other specific areas of Christian ethics, let's see how Paul introduces the section. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live or to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Can we notice three things about this verse? First, Paul is about to remind them of things that he has already taught them. So this is not new instruction. It's a repetition and reinforcement of things that have already been taught. Now, in the same way, many of us have been taught a great deal about Christian living and Christian ethics over many years, but we need to be often reminded. I guess at least 95% of Christian preaching is not teaching new things, it's an encouraging, urging reminder of old things. That's what we need, because the fires of our love for the Lord very quickly die down and need to be often rekindled. A reminder. Then secondly, let's notice Paul's affectionately urgent tone. He's not like some very dry old university lecturer who lays out information in front of his students, but is not really interested in what use they might make of it. Here's the information, you young people. Do with it as you wish. That's your business, not mine. It's not that sort of tone at all, is it? Paul loves these Thessalonian Christians. So he's urging them here to live the wonderful life of godliness. We ask and urge you, he says at the beginning of the verse. And at the end of the verse, he says, to do so more and more. Sanctification is always a more and more thing. You'll see that Paul expresses himself in just the same phrases towards the end of verse 10. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And he's talking there about brotherly love. The point is that growing in holiness is an urgent, ongoing business. It's not something that we learn and it's done and dusted. We learn in 3 days and there it is. Now, some things in life are learned that way, aren't they? They're learned very quickly, they go into our minds and they stay there forever. So, for example, I learned at the age of 10 that the square root of 9 is 3. Or minus 3. Isn't that right? Now, that went into my mind. Is there a third possibility? No, okay. 3 or minus 3. That went into my mind at a very young age and it has stayed there. I think I was about 11 when I learned from my book of British birds that according to the Latin classifications, a sparrow is called a passer and a wren is called Troglodytes troglodytes. Now, it doesn't take a minute to learn a lesson of that kind. The information goes in. The job is done for life. But it's easier to learn that a wren is called Troglodytes than it is to abstain lifelong from sexual immorality. And that's why Paul has to urge the Thessalonians and us to live like this more and more. Then thirdly, let's notice from verse 1 that Christian ethics is not just obedience to an impersonal code of rules. It's a matter of pleasing God. So if we live in the fashion of verses 3 to 12, we're learning to please him. And that is the loveliest motive of all. In the Christian life, we walk hand in hand with our Heavenly Father day by day, and our aim is to please him. So let's turn now to this urgent teaching of verses 3 to 12. God's will is that we be increasingly more and more sanctified, first by abstaining from sexual immorality. Now, Paul's Greek word, which is one Greek word, which is translated sexual immorality, is the word porneia, from which our word pornography is derived. And that refers to any kind of sexual relationship or sexual activity or intimacy which takes place outside marriage. Therefore, adultery, premarital sexual relationships, homosexual practice, bestiality, paedophilia, the use of pornographic material, all that and perhaps other things would be included. Now let me ask first why Paul should put this section of his ethical teaching first. Is sexual immorality worse than robbery or fraud or violence? It often seems to come first in Paul's lists of sins. And think of Jesus when he describes the things that come forth, that issue forth from the heart of man and which defile man. He puts this pretty near the top of the order because he says, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. So why this prominence given to sexual immorality? After all forms of sin are 100% sinful and are hated by God. Well, one reason may be that the Gentile world of the first century AD was particularly known for its sexual immorality, more so than the Jewish world, which of course had had the scriptures. And therefore Paul is having to help Gentiles who are new Christians, and there were Gentiles here at Thessalonica as well as Jews who'd become believers, he had to help them to see the importance of a big change of lifestyle in sexual behaviour if they are to learn how to please God. But the second reason, and perhaps the more important, is that Paul knows how major a part human sexuality plays in human life, and therefore how damaging it is to human beings when our sexuality is misused and misdirected. Now let's always remember, when we're looking at a verse like verse 3 here about abstaining, let's remember that the sexual impulse in itself is a good and lovely thing. It's God's idea. God put it into our systems. He needn't have made us this way, need he? Human reproduction could have taken place in a different kind of way. So, for example, he could have made us so that when we wanted to have a baby, we clipped off a fingernail, little fingernail, and popped it in a plant pot with potting compost and watered it with baby bio for 9 months. And after 9 months, there's a baby. Sex is out of the equation. Haven't got to bother with all that. There it is in the plant pot. He didn't make us that way. It's his idea, isn't it? It's his good gift. And we know that everything created by him is intrinsically good. And it doesn't take much thought to realise that if the sexual impulse were not part of our makeup, the human race would very quickly die out. I mean, imagine a young couple getting married in the absence of sexual impulse. Think of them on their honeymoon. They've been married a couple of days. They have dinner one evening, very nice dinner of steak, vegetables, onions, chocolate profiteroles. And then he says, looking at his watch, he says, 10 o'clock, darling, time for bed. And she says, let's have another game of Scrabble, shall we? Good idea, he says. I was hoping you were going to say that. And tomorrow after dinner, we can look at that catalogue of kitchen fittings and furnishings for our new flat in Hampstead. We'll have a lovely evening doing that. You're allowed to laugh, friends. Okay. Now, you will know that honeymoons are not like that, praise God, because God has given to men and women this lovely gift, which is intended to be used to build up the heart-warming and joy-giving centre of marriage. It is the adhesive, it's the glue that holds marriage together. And Paul, although a single man himself, writes of the importance of sex within marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to follow that through. So the sexual impulse, the fact of human sexuality, is a very good thing in itself. It's the misdirected use of our sexuality which can be so damaging and wrong. So let's see what Paul says about this in verses 3 to 8. His fundamental instruction, as you'll see there in verse 3, is that we have to learn to say no. Verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstaining is saying no, isn't it? Now, this is made so much harder by the atmosphere of the world that we live in today. The modern world, certainly the Western world, has become sexualized or eroticized in a way that it was not two or three generations ago. For example, when I was a child, television advertising was largely without sexual suggestiveness. So if Persil was being advertised, a nice smiling young lady, young housewife, would hold up two shirts on the television screen, one of them rather grubby looking, the other one a dazzling white, and she would say, "So you see, Persil does wash whiter. Get your packet tomorrow, only 1 shilling and 9p. And then she would show a lovely white-toothed smile to us all. All she was advertising was Persil. Now today it's Persil and sex. It's the new Peugeot and sex. It's even yogurt and sex, isn't it? Yogurt. Now, underlying this eroticization of society are the fundamental assumptions that sexual activity is everybody's undisputed right, and that life for adults without sexual activity is simply not worth living. So when secular educationalists discuss sex education as appropriate to school children, there is only one taboo. There's only one idea which under no circumstances can be countenanced, and that is the possibility that abstinence might be the right thing. Alas for a society that teaches its children to embrace disorder and unhappiness and to turn their backs upon the path to joy. Now, it's this atmosphere in the modern world which makes it difficult for the Christian to abstain from sexual immorality. But Paul's teaching here is non-negotiable. How then do we obey it? How, in the words of verse 4, how does each one learn to control his own body in holiness and honour and not in the passion of lust? Well, let's follow Paul's words and let's allow the apostle to teach us here. He tells us in verse 5 that unbridled lust is part and parcel, notice this, of not knowing God. He speaks of the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So with the knowledge of God, there comes self-control. Do you remember how in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, it's about the knowledge of God, "This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So it's only as we come to know God that we come to appreciate that our lives are intended to be lived with joyful self-discipline. Knowing God will bring order and purpose into our lives. So when a person whose life has been deeply disordered becomes a Christian, it's delightful to see how disorder is increasingly replaced by self-control. Self-control, after all, is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 5, Paul is teaching us, in effect, that if we refuse to control ourselves in sexual behaviour, we are actually scorning the loving friendship of God. That if we engage in sexual activity outside marriage, we're saying to God, in effect, "I don't want to know you. Your friendship, your love, your approval mean less to me than my sexual self-gratification. So I choose sexual immorality and I reject my friendship with you." Verse 6 gives us two more incentives for saying no to sexual immorality. The first of them applies particularly to adultery. If a Christian engages in adultery, Paul says he wrongs his brother. In other words, if I go off with another man's wife, I wrong that other man, and if he's a Christian man, I am wronging a brother. When two people commit adultery, they'll sometimes say, by way of self-justification, they'll sometimes say, "This is a private matter, doesn't concern anybody else." But of course it does, it always does. It wrongs, it offends, it profoundly disturbs the man who's been robbed of his wife, let alone other people as well. And then the second reason for abstaining in verse 6 is that the Lord is an avenger in all these things, which means that he will not overlook such behaviour. He will call it to account, and there will be dire consequences. I think it's a helpful illustration to think of King David's behaviour here. David, you remember, committed adultery with Bathsheba, stole her from her husband, wronged his brother in that sense, and then wronged him even further by arranging his death so as to cover his tracks. Now, when he repented, which he did very soon afterwards, he was immediately and fully forgiven. Let me just pass this on as a reminder that there is full forgiveness available to those who repent of sexual immorality. Full forgiveness. That's what happened to David. But the bitter consequences of his behaviour were played out in the life of his family for decades afterwards. The rebellion of his son Absalom, involving civil war and much bloodshed, the strife within his own family, these were all direct consequences of David's behaviour, as the account in 2 Samuel explicitly points out. In other words, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, "This is serious, my brothers and sisters. Don't play with fire. To engage in sexual immorality may be part and parcel of Gentile life, non-Christian life. It may be treated very lightly by the non-Christian world, as it is in our world in 2009. In our day, that word adultery, which is a very strong word, it's a sharp word, isn't it? It's toned down, and people speak of having an affair. Sexual immorality, again, a strong phrase, is reduced to having a fling or sowing wild oats. These phrases put a layer of whitewash on the horrible reality. But Paul is very serious, so much so that in verse 8 he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So if we engage in sexual immorality, we're disregarding God. We're not just breaking some human code of rules. We're turning our backs on God and treating him with contempt. And Paul strengthens his point here by referring to God's gift of the Holy Spirit to Christians. He's saying to these Thessalonians, don't you realize that you're now part of the new creation? You've been born again by the power of the Spirit into a new world, into a new order of existence. So live accordingly. Don't live as if the rags and dirt of the old life were still your natural habitat. Now, friends, don't we need to live like this today? To live in such a way that there is not a whiff of sexual impropriety in the Christian fellowship. If the members of a church are committed to saying no to sexual immorality, the church they belong to will speak powerfully of the transforming effect of the gospel. And people from the world, non-Christians, whose lives in many cases have been damaged and scarred by sexual immorality, they will be drawn to Christ when they see the quality of the relationships in the church, how those relationships between men and women are marked by trust and joy and love, where married people cherish and rejoice in their marriages, where unmarried people honour marriage and demonstrate that sexual activity is not necessary for a person to live a fully human life, where there are teenagers and young adults who are happy to wait. Sexual purity in a local church will speak powerfully for the gospel. Now, it's easy to say these things, and I know it's very hard to do them. That command there in verse 3 is so uncompromising, isn't it? Abstain from sexual immorality. It stands there like the Matterhorn. And you perhaps want to say to Paul, but brother Paul, it is so difficult in my situation. Have you stood in my shoes? Well, friends, for what it's worth, let me try and offer a little bit of homely advice on this. Everybody, I think I'm right in saying, everybody experiences some degree of sexual temptation. And that includes people who are happily married and sexually fulfilled. The temptation will come in a variety of forms. It may come in the form of a person that you actually know. Or perhaps it may come in the form of pornography in magazines or on the internet or some of those late night television programs. It may be that you avoid the use of pornography. It may be that you're not attracted particularly by somebody that you actually know, but you're still having to fight battles inside your own mind, because sexual immorality can be committed there by the things that we think about. So whatever forms the temptations take, they do come to us all in some degree. So how can we learn to obey this command in verse 3 to abstain? Well, I think it's a mistake to think that we can renounce all sexual sin or all sexual temptation in one great heroic act of renunciation, as though you get to the age of, let's say, 21, on the threshold of adult life, and you screw your courage up and you say, right, there it is, gone, forever. That's the end of story. Now, it doesn't work like that, does it? Nor does it, incidentally, with any other form of temptation, temptation to pride or greed or whatever. Why not? Because we discover that we are still a human being with sexual impulses, even when we have reached the age of 22. And it's still there at 32 and 42, 52. I used to visit, when I was a student at Wycliffe Hall, a student for the ministry, in my early 20s, I used to go out into the countryside in Buckinghamshire and visit a man whose age was 90. And this man, this very old man, was still painfully troubled by sexual temptation. Now, you might think, 90? hasn't it gone away when you're 90? Well, the answer is no. It doesn't go away even at 90. Why not? Because a 90-year-old is still a human being. And sexuality is a permanent part of our human nature. So how do we learn to abstain from sexual immorality? I think the answer is this, and here's my homely advice for what it's worth. We have to abstain again and again and again and again and again. Some days, I mean, it can be fine for a few days, and then you have a day when it's particularly difficult. We have to turn away from the source of temptation many times, perhaps, in the course of one day. Now, look again at verse 1. Pleasing God is the great incentive. So we will pray, Lord, please give me strength not to turn on that television program because I want to please you. Give me strength not to go to the computer and look at those images because I want to please you. Dear Father, help me to learn to hate the things that you hate. The Christian does need to be a hater, doesn't he or she? We need to hate the things that God hates. Lord, help me to hate those things because I want to please you. Now, the Lord will never remove us from the danger zone, but he will help us to live honourably and to want to please him and to want to serve him and love him more and more. Sometimes, of course, we may need to take drastic action. So, for example, if you're working in an office with a number of other people and there is a person there who has become a source of unbearable temptation, it might be better for you to walk out of that job, lose your job, walk out of that office than to fall into immorality. If the television or the computer becomes an unbearable source of temptation, throw it away, open the wheelie bin and chuck it in. It's possible to live without television and even without a computer. So there it is in verse 3. Our sanctification is what God wants for us. It's his will for each one of us that we should live like this. And abstaining from sexual immorality is a major factor in God's will for our lives. Now, friends, you'll be getting ready for your custard creams and a cup of coffee, but let me just briefly touch on Paul's next two instructions, which again are part of growing in holiness. The first is the importance of brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. Now, that means the love that Christians share with each other and show to each other. Now, Paul is not suggesting that Christians don't also show love to their neighbour in the sense of their non-Christian neighbour. Of course, we're to do that too. But loving the brothers, in New Testament language, is loving other Christians. Because to become a Christian is to join the universal brotherhood and sisterhood of the Christian church. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus, but he's also the Father of all those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, in the case of the Thessalonians, Paul tells them in verse 9, very affectionately, that they don't need any instruction from him about brotherly love because they seem already to have been taught by God to love each other. Now, why does Paul say that? Because, verse 10, he has heard, presumably from Timothy, great reports of how the Thessalonian Christians are showing love to the other churches up in northern Greece, which is Macedonia. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, right, I can award you your golden diploma in brotherly love. You're top of the class for 50 AD. So go back to your armchairs and switch off. That's the end of it. No, he says, don't stop loving each other. Second half of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So it's more and more at the end of verse 1, more and more at the end of verse 10. Sanctification will always be a more and more thing. And why should Paul need to instruct Christian people, born-again people, to love each other more and more? Well, let me ask, have you ever met an imperfect Christian? Have you ever met a Christian with awkward angles to him or to her? Is there anybody in St. Helen's Church, perhaps, that you've ever found irritating or rude or unfeeling? Somebody who's let you down? Somebody who's spoken nasty things to you? Well, it's laughable, isn't it, as soon as I put it that way, because that's exactly what all of us are like with each other all too often. If we were all perfect sweeties, if we were all absolute darling angels, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to love each other, as easy as falling off a log. But much of the time, we're more angles than angels, aren't we? We're sharp-edged, we're angular, we're bristly little hedgehogs with each other. And that's why we need the apostle to teach us to love each other more and more. So let me just make one or two very practical suggestions. Examples could be multiplied, but I'll just suggest one or two things. Is there some person, perhaps in this very room in which we're all gathered, that you haven't really spoken to for a long time because There's been a sharp little angle between the two of you over something. Why not speak to them over coffee this very day and get back on the road of developing your friendship with that person again? Or think of the wider church family of St. Helens. Might there be some elderly brother or sister that you know quite well, but you haven't been to see him or her for a few months, simply because you've allowed so many other things to creep in, or maybe you've been lazy? Why not visit that elderly sister or brother this week? Or is there a responsibility within the church which needs you to shoulder it? Might it be really loving to the church if you were to take that responsibility on rather than turning a blind eye to it? Love is always such a practical thing. It's much more about doing than about feeling. And yet feelings are very much involved. One of the joys of belonging to the Lord's people is the warmth and the affection and the concern that we can really show to each other. I think of myself and my family going up to Scotland 3 or 4 years ago, and I think of the warmth of the welcome that the folk there have given to me and my family. An English person, I mean, they've had a lot to get over. If you're a Scot, you remember what Edward I did in 1300 or whatever it was. The roots of these things go back a very long way. You also remember what happens at Murrayfield and Twickenham almost every year. And when an Englishman, speaking in a terribly posh accent like me, comes up to Scotland, there's a lot to be forgiven. But the folk up there have been so lovely to us. It's just terrific. It's very heartwarming. And we can have such fun with each other. We're not just there to love each other with grim determination, grit our teeth. I'm loving you, brother. I'm loving you, sister. Just look at the folk here. We can be a source of great joy. I wonder if you sometimes get up in the morning, especially on a Sunday when you're on your way to church, and you think, I'm going to have such fun with my brothers and sisters today. Some people have a ministry of catering. Some people have a ministry of music. Some people have a ministry of cleaning up. Others have a ministry of fun. You've got one or two here who've got a ministry of fun. Let's exercise the ministry of fun within our fellowship, and it makes it all the more enjoyable. We're here partly to enjoy each other. It's not just that we're having fun. The joy is based on the fact that we stand shoulder to shoulder as servants of the gospel. There's something very serious at the heart of it. And the meeting we had here yesterday evening, looking ahead and all the plans and ministries, that's what unites us. It's the gospel itself and the need to get the message out. But in the midst of that framework, we can relate to each other with a great deal of fun and a great deal of joy. More and more, verse 10. Now, thirdly, very briefly, growing in holiness is shown in living a quiet and industrious life. That's the subject matter of verses 11 and 12. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly, appropriately before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, verse 11 is a picture of the well-ordered life. It's the opposite of personal chaos, disorder and disintegration. Now, my natural tendency in my personal life, and I assume that yours is the same, is to veer ever towards disorder, anarchy. I look at my children, and I know that the middle name of each of them is anarchy. Do you find that with your children? Emily Anarchy Lobb. Harriet, John Anarchy Lobb. Those are my children. So I've had to learn over the years to be battling with this tendency to personal disorder every day. I've had to learn over the years to get to bed in the evening at the right time so that I can get up in the morning at the right time without being overtired, so I can go to work and do a proper job at the right point of the day. I've had to learn, and I'm still learning, to keep my desk reasonably free of huge piles of paper. My desk is much cleaner than it used to be. It's not clean, but it's cleaner. I've had to learn to keep my shoes polished reasonably, to get my hair cut from time to time. I've had to learn to fold my trousers in the evening and hang them over the chair. Do you know when I learnt that? In the first week of my married life. Darling, have you always done that? I've had to learn to mow the lawn at home in the summer months, to get the car serviced, to pay my income tax on time, all that sort of stuff. These things have been rather painful to me because by nature I wish to be a disordered old grizzly bear. And I'm assuming that there is something of the disordered old grizzly bear in many of you as well. Now, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, and he's saying it to us, don't be like that, brothers and sisters. Learn to live a well-ordered life, quiet rather than full of noise, minding your own affairs rather than throwing your weight around other people's lives, and then working rather than expecting other people to provide your bread for you. Now, why does Paul give these instructions in verse 11? Well, he tells us there in verse 12. It's so that the outsiders, the non-Christians, should be able to see the good order and attractiveness of the Christian life and lifestyle. So Paul is saying, in the face of your neighbours who are not Christians, be a lovely neighbour. So running our eyes back over this whole section, do you see how in verse 1, Paul's concern is that we learn to please God? And in verse 12, his concern is that we should help those who are not Christians. Growing in holiness is something that looks both to the Lord to please him and to the outsider to help him. Bible holiness is to be a reflection of God's own character. And a church whose people live like this will be an incalculable blessing to the community around. The shining loveliness and integrity of the life of the church, lives of sexual purity, the joy and delight of love within the fellowship, and the attractiveness of lives of personal good order and industry. It's a delectable prospect. Is it possible for sinners like us? By the grace of God, it is. It's something to grow into. It's a more and more thing. So let's help each other to live like this. Or shall we pray? Dear God, our Father, we thank you so much that Paul is so uncompromising in his instructions, because he's reflecting the perfect, pure standards of your own self and life and heart. We confess to you again that we are sinful men and women, and the roots of sin run deep in our hearts, our dear Father. But we pray that you will continue to have mercy on us. You've had much mercy upon us so far, and we ask you to continue to extend it to us, so that by your grace and by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, and by the moulding and fashioning of our own wills, you might help us to please you and to love you more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.